He says thumbs up. Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you today. What a lovely day it is in the booming metropolis that is Hoyleton. Nice to be with you. It's been a busy weekend already for me, for us at Trinity. We had a wedding yesterday. Tina Hannenberger's brother, Michael Meyer, and his new wife, Missy, were married here yesterday. And so if you saw a whole bunch of cars outside of the church, that was why there were quite a few people here yesterday. We had a wonderful wedding. And so now we are here, and we've got more stuff to do, Bible class, worship, and then later this afternoon we have our annual voters meeting. So we hope our voters will consider coming back at 1 o'clock this afternoon. We're going to elect some new officers and board members. We're going to discuss ministry things and make some decisions together. And what a blessing it is to be able to do that as brothers and sisters in Christ. No system of church governance is ever perfect. This is a broken and sinful world. But, you know, we do what we can, and we ask for the Lord's help and for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be with us. So we hope we'll see it there later this afternoon. But today, we are right smack dab in the middle of the season of Epiphany, and our church calendar has been kind of thrown off ever since we had the snow that caused us to miss church the first week in January. And today, we are still kind of off a little bit. Not really, but we're doing a special day. Since it is January 26th, we are going to recognize St. Titus Day today. So what does that mean? You know, it's another one of these minor festivals, and of course Lutherans don't worship the saints or pray to the saints, but we recognize the contributions that the saints have made to church history and how we as Christians can learn from those who have gone before us. St. Titus was one of St. Paul's protégés and accompanied him in his missionary journeys for a portion of them. But then Paul ended up appointing Titus to be the overseer of the churches on the island of Crete. And so Titus was kind of part of that next generation as Paul's ministry was winding down. Guys like Titus and also Timothy were the ones that were picking up from where the original group left off. And so it's just a great example of how that church transitions from one generation to the next and has been doing so over the last 2,000 years. And we are all, even all these years later, benefits from those early days and the things we can learn about how the church remained faithful, even amidst difficulties and all of those things. So anyway, we're going to focus on that today. We're always focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we're going to have that as our special angle for that today, St. Titus Day. And anyway, for our Bible class, we are in the middle of Revelation chapter 14. We only got to do verses 1 through 5 last time, so we're going to pick it up at verse 6 today. See how far we can get. On page 1036 in your Pew Bible, verse 6 begins a new section that's called the Messages of the Three Angels. So we kind of know where we are here in the immediate context of this. Chapters 12 and 13 focusing on the dragon and the beasts that serve the dragon, the beast that represents the political world, the powers of the earth and the authorities of the government and things like that. And then the religious beast that comes from the land, comes from within the church and tries to manipulate and deceive God's people from within, and how both of those beasts serve the dragon, who is Satan. But then in contrast to that, then last week at the beginning of chapter 14, as John is looking out and seeing these beasts, then he turns toward Mount Zion. And in great contrast to the beasts, he sees the Lamb. And not only does he see the Lamb, but he sees the 144,000 along with the Lamb. So representing the whole church on earth, or the church militant, as we like to say. And while those who serve the beast are marked, right? They carry the mark of the beast, and that number 666 that was mentioned at the end of chapter 13. In contrast to that marking, those who are part of the 144,000 are marked on their foreheads with the name of God. And so it's God who marks us and seals us and protects us, promises to never leave us and never forsake us. And so this group of 144,000 is singing really loudly in the beginning of chapter 14. They are singing a new song that you can't learn unless you believe in Jesus. And so this is a song of worship, true worship of the Lamb. And they are also described as being those who have not defiled themselves, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Those are the first fruits of God, and they don't lie. They are blameless. There's no lies in their mouths. And so the last thing we kind of talked about last week was, well, this is a description of how we are in God's sight, even though while we are part of the church militant here on earth, we are saints and sinners simultaneously. We are still people who have a sinful nature. And so you may not feel blameless. You may not feel like everything that comes out of your mouth is not a lie or something like that. But this is how the Lord sees us. And this is the righteousness of the Lamb that has been granted to us through that seal of holy baptism, that mark of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit placed upon us, making us holy, even though on our own we wouldn't be. But from God's point of view, through Christ, we are holy and righteousness and blameless as we stand before the Lamb. So yes, you are part of this crowd, even though you may not feel like you are exactly the way this is being described here in the chapter. So now, with all of that behind us, we now focus on there's going to be these angels, new angels who appear. We've met several angels already in this book, but new angels who appear and give these messages to John and to all of us through John. And the first angel that we're going to meet here in verses 6 and 7, this is a passage, one of the passages of Revelation that you may be familiar with already. We'll see if this rings a bell or not. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" So that reading, just those two verses, comes up every single year in our lectionary, which is actually a hint to you if you don't already know which Sunday I'm talking about, because most of our readings that come up are on a three-year cycle, so they change depending on whether it's year A, B, or C. But this is a reading that comes up every single year. Do you know which Sunday we normally hear this reading? It's got to be a special Sunday because it's one that has the same readings every year. It's okay if you don't know, but I wanted to see if you could guess.
Is it All Saints Day?
Nope, you're really close. Really close. It's Reformation Sunday. It's Reformation Sunday, the week before. So, Reformation Sunday, this is the first reading every year. And it's, you say, well, what does this have to do with the Reformation? You know, what is the deal? And I think, generally speaking, and I have preached on this text on Reformation Sunday before, I think what we like to do as Lutheran preachers is we like to focus on the eternal gospel, right? The angel has an eternal gospel. And so as good Lutherans, we think about Scripture in terms of law and gospel, right? And we know, strictly speaking, the gospel, like just with the most narrow definition of what is the gospel, we would say it is the good news that Jesus Christ has died on the cross and risen again to take your sins away, and that all who believe in him have eternal life, right? That's just the most basic definition of what the good news of Scripture is. That's what gospel means, good news. But we use that term more broadly also. Like, sometimes we call, you know, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we call them gospels because they include the whole story of, you know, Christ's ministry from beginning to end. And they include that most basic gospel, right? The life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It's all in the gospels. But we also, in Lutheran theology, even more broadly, talk about gospel in terms of anything that we read in Scripture that gives us a promise or a blessing from the Lord. And so, no matter where you are in the Bible, Old or New Testament, you should be able to read a passage and say, this is law or this is gospel, because those are the two great doctrines of Scripture. And we're trained, even from the time that we're in confirmation class, to think about Scripture in those terms and to hear sermons that way too, right? So portions of the sermon are law and portions are gospel, and we pray that the gospel predominates in everything that we do in ministry. But it's interesting because when we talk about the gospel in those terms, if I were to give these two verses to my confirmands and say, is this law or gospel? Well, they might look at the words eternal gospel and then just come to the conclusion that this must be gospel. But it's interesting because what is the angel actually saying? In verse 7, he's saying, fear God and give him glory, which is a command, which is law. So that's kind of interesting. He has this eternal gospel to proclaim, and then the first thing out of his mouth is law. But what I would say to that is the only way a person can fear God and give him glory is if he or she first receives the gospel. It's sort of related to that new song that the 144,000 were singing. You can't sing the song unless you believe. And so you can't, I mean, we can say to the world, fear God, give him glory, right? And we pray that they would do so, but they're only going to do so if first they receive the gospel and believe it. So it's sort of implied, even in this law that the angel is proclaiming, that the gospel has first been received and heard. Because if you're not a believer, you can't do what the angel's telling you to do. So this is like, I would call it, well, we think of the law in three ways. The law functions in three ways or has three uses. And the third use of the law is specifically for believers, people who have already received the gospel, believe in Jesus, have had their sins forgiven, and then the law still applies, right? So you don't just get to forget about the law just because you've been forgiven of your sins. You still need the law because the law guides you to live a God-pleasing life. And so this is third commandment stuff for Christians. You believe in Jesus, so now fear him and give him glory and worship him. That's an encouragement, a gospel-oriented encouragement to do what is supposed to be done. So yes, it is technically law, but it comes from the gospel. Here's a fun fact for you. The reason why this passage has been chosen for Reformation Day is because in Luther's day, 500 years ago, or maybe slightly later than that, this might have come about after he had passed away, but somewhere in that vicinity, people started identifying this angel who's flying overhead with an eternal gospel with Martin Luther himself. So that is probably the reason why this continues to be our reading, our first reading on Reformation Day. Obviously, we don't look at this or any passage in Revelation and say, oh, this has to be this one specific individual. In fact, I'm even less inclined to do this with the angel and Martin Luther because, as we know, angels and humans are different creatures. And contrary to what is sometimes popular belief, people do not become angels when they die. So Luther's not an angel, and I really hesitate to identify this angel with Martin Luther, even though I get what is being said, is that we are thankful that Luther and the other reformers did proclaim the eternal gospel, especially at a time when it had been obscured by the corruption of the church's theology of the day, right? So I can appreciate that, and we are thankful that even in those times when it seemed like nobody was preaching the gospel anymore, that the gospel was rediscovered, and so praise God for that. But I don't think we need to try to identify this angel with any particular human being. I think what's more important is that this gospel is one that will never die. And thinking about how this angel is flying directly overhead, we had just recently, well, for our class, we're going so slow that it's not recently anymore, but just a few chapters ago, we had a different creature flying up overhead, and it was this eagle that was proclaiming woe. John saw an eagle flying overhead, and that was when we were in the midst of the trumpet judgments. The last three of them were woes that would be released upon the earth. And so this different creature, this angel flying directly overhead, has a much better and more positive message for us. Yeah.
Romans 1:16, what is that? The power of God is the gospel of Christ. And so, I think it is. Is it Romans 1:16?
Well, what are you getting at with that?
In other words, law, yes, we do need the law. The power of God is the gospel of Christ.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So, therefore,
so the people, we all need to hear the gospel. I mean, some people are stuck on law. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do this.
Yeah.
But when you hear the gospel, say, why do I want to obey God? Look what he's done for me. Our response to the gospel.
Absolutely. That's why we say the gospel has to predominate. The law is important.
Right.
You know, and we need the law preached to us. We need to be reminded of what's right, how we ought to live, what God expects of us. Those are all important things. But it is in our nature to get hyper-focused on that.
Yeah.
And so when law and gospel are out of balance, that's when we end up placing sometimes unnecessary burdens upon people. Those who are feeling already distraught over their sin. If we continue to preach law to somebody in that situation, we end up causing them to go into despair. That's not a good use of the law, right? So everyone needs to hear the law, but primarily what we are to do is preach the gospel, which sets us free from the condemnation of the law. So yes, totally agree. Needs to be in balance. Yes, Roland. I agree, right. So the gospel, on the other end, can be misused as well. So if we just preach gospel and no law, then you actually, unintentionally maybe, give people a license to sin, because you just say, well, you can just do whatever you want, it's okay, God's okay, you're okay, let's sing kumbaya, everything's cool, when it's not, right? And so we end up lying to people and misleading them in the opposite direction into thinking that God's okay with their sin when he's not. So we really do have to have a balance.
When you hear the law, then the gospel becomes something we really need.
Yeah, that's true.
That's our feel-good part. You know?
True, yeah.
The law makes us feel bad.
Yes. And it's not because the law is bad, it's because we have a sin problem. C.F.W. Walther, the first president of our Missouri Synod, wrote a work called Law and Gospel. He delivered multiple lectures at Concordia Seminary a long time ago, and he has these theses on law and gospel, and what he keeps coming back to over and over and over again is that the law needs to be preached in its entirety and full strength so that people are killed by it, so that they can be then resurrected and made alive again by the gospel. But you have to have the law first, because it kills, and then the gospel makes alive again. So, yeah, we need both.
You say you're without sin, you know,
we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. Right. Yes. Right. So, you see that in that little way in our liturgy. Right? Law and gospel right there, confession and absolution. One little microcosm of that. Okay. So, also, just to be quickly noted in verse 6 that this gospel, we know this because we've read and heard what's in the New Testament, but this gospel is not just for any one particular group. It is for every nation. It's for every tribe and language and people. This is something that, you know, is part of our Great Commission, as Christ, just before he ascends, tells us to make disciples of all nations, and it's certainly part of what happens on the day of Pentecost, when you have people from all over the world coming to hear the gospel preached to them. And thankfully, on that day of the birth of the church, we have the 3,000 souls that come to believe on that day from all over the known world. So, yes, this is a gospel that goes out to all. Fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. It's kind of an interesting thing to note there, too. Because it seems as though, again, this vision is filled with lots of different timelines all at the same time. So it's hard for us to wrap our mind around what we're talking about. If the hour of God's judgment has come, but we're looking at, you know, John has just seen the Lamb and the 144,000 here on earth, and so it seems like, you know, we just came from talking about how the beasts are attacking the church, the dragon is pursuing the woman, it's all during this 42 prophetic months of great tribulation, and so it seems like the timeline, at least in this part of the vision, is before the last day comes. And so it's interesting that the angel says that the hour of God's judgment has come, and it just doesn't feel like we're there yet. And so, you know, I would say this. Yes, we look ahead to the final judgment on the last day. But along the way, it's also proper to say that there are judgments taking place, little j, every time someone passes away. So, you know, it's not like we wait until the last day before, you know, a person's soul gets to go to heaven or ends up being sent to hell, right? That when a person dies, there is judgment that takes place and you go one place or the other. Right away. And so there's the little judgments that take place, and then there's the big judgment to come. But this is really, you know, a encouragement to the believers to continue to fear God and give him glory, because that judgment is happening. And so we worship him, not the beast, right? Because this comes right on the heels of the beast, the second beast, who wants us to worship the first beast, who is the world and its power and the government and all those things. So this angel has a completely different message. And also, one more quick thing. The angel is flying overhead, but the beasts come down from below. The beasts come from the sea, from the land. The dragon was sent down from heaven and wasn't allowed to be in heaven anymore. It was sent down to the earth. So the dragon and the beasts can do whatever they want down here on earth, but they can't control anything happening up in the heavens anymore. They have nothing to do with it. And so they can say what they want, but the angel who flies overhead says what's true. So the beast from below will say, well, you should worship earthly power and authority. The angel from above says, no, worship him. Worship God, Fear God, give him glory, worship him who created the heavens and the earth, who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of the water. So, you know, again, you got a little connection to the days of the Reformation, because that's essentially what Luther and the Reformers were telling people to do. Again, I don't think that he's the angel, but he was living at a time where people needed to be reminded of that. Don't worship the Pope. Don't worship the Holy Roman Emperor. Don't worship these powers and authorities, these princes. Worship him. Worship the Lord who made everything, who made you and everything around you. Worship the Lord only. So, yeah. And, you know, we could probably pick out other moments in history where this has been very clear, you know, from those within the church who proclaim what this angel is proclaiming. Okay, moving on. Verse 8, we have a second angel. And it's just one verse for this second angel. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Okay, interesting. So we are now only for the first time in Revelation hearing the word Babylon being used to represent these enemies of God. And, you know, Babylon as a place, as a kingdom, was certainly representative of all the cruelty and wickedness and persecution that God's people had dealt with, you know, hundreds of years earlier when they were being punished for their unfaithfulness to the Lord, and they were brought into exile, and Jerusalem was overrun, and the temple was destroyed, and all these terrible things that happened because of the Babylonians. So now, Babylon is being named here specifically, and you know, I think it's pretty clear that this is not just talking about Babylon, but that this is representative of something greater, right? That this is you know, essentially Babylon is the realm of the dragon and the beasts, right? That anyone who belongs to the beasts and to the dragon is part of this Babylon. And what does Babylon do? Babylon is personified as a woman who makes the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Well, you know, we know from history that you know, sexual immorality was a big part of Babylonian pagan culture, but specifically tied with the wine here seems to imply that we're really talking about false worship practices and idolatry, because this was such a huge part of what it meant to worship these false gods in those days. It was these sexually immoral practices, temple prostitution, stuff like that. It was these big feasts that would take place where people would eat way too much and drink way too much, and this was all considered to be worship, you know, in those days. And, you know, God's people would sometimes get caught up in that, and that would be a terrible thing. But the next angel is going to give us the warning to stay away. But this, although it doesn't sound very good or positive, is actually a wonderful proclamation of victory, because this Babylon the Great has fallen. So Babylon has no more power, in other words. There's nothing to worry about anymore. Babylon doesn't have power over God's people any longer. And, you know, so certainly, once again, we can take this and we can look at, in John's immediate context and the people that he was writing to, they most likely would have taken this verse about Babylon the Great, and they would have applied it in their lives to what they were seeing in Rome. The Roman Empire was also filled with sexual immorality, you know, drunkenness and orgies and all this stuff that would take place. And so that's what the people were used to seeing around them, and this was the constant threat to those who would want to fear God and give him glory and live a God-pleasing life. Not only were you on the outs with people socially, but it even became a source of persecution in a lot of cases. And so what a wonderful thing to hear that this enemy, this great enemy of God's people, is fallen. And there's nothing more to worry about. And then we have the next verse, verse 9, which tells us about the third angel. And it says, this is kind of like more like a warning. So, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. That's one of those passages that, you know, you read and then you say, oh, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It sounds so harsh and so negative and all of that. But what this essentially is a warning. Because, like I said, there is always this temptation among God's people to listen to the voices of those who would have us not worship God, but worship these other false idols, these earthly powers and authorities. And so it's not going to go well for those who do that. So we're back to this idea of the ones who receive the mark of the beast on the forehead or on the hand. And again, you know, we talked about how that mark is not necessarily something specific, but it's anything that would sort of indicate to the rest of the world that you are aligned with the beast in some way, that you are on the side of the world and not on the side of God. So whatever that thing happens to be, that's sort of what's being referred to here. And so anyone who is doing this, if you're part of this group that, you know, drinks the wine of Babylon the Great, well then, guess what? You also get to chase that wine with a cup of God's wrath and anger. That's what it comes down to, is you're going to drink to the full a different kind of wine. It's going to be the wine of God's wrath. It's going to be poured full strength. And then you got this mention of fire and sulfur, which to me, when you read that, it brings back the image of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Those cities being destroyed with fire and sulfur that rains down from the sky. And so that just being representative of God's judgment over sin in the world. And so that is what is going to be experienced by those who worship the beast rather than worshiping the Lord. There's this idea that this happens in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and that's a little disturbing. You know, this is what justice requires, even though this makes us uncomfortable to read. But what I would say to that is Good Friday is also something that makes us a little squeamish and uncomfortable. We think about everything that Jesus had to endure on our behalf and the torture that he went through on Good Friday. And so what this is for those who reject Christ and his sacrifice for them, then they don't get the benefit of him having gone through it so that they don't have to. So if you reject Jesus and his sacrifice, then you end up having to be tormented because you rejected him being tormented for you. And so again, it makes us uncomfortable, but this is what justice requires. And all of this, thankfully, leads to the destruction of pain and suffering and death in the end. But, you know, basically, John is seeing in this part of the vision just an image of what hell is like. And it's kind of like, you know, he's described heaven for us too. And we have a hard time wrapping our mind around what heaven is really like. We have John's description, but we know that it's beyond our ability to understand, and that once we actually do experience heaven, it's going to be so much greater than we could possibly imagine here on earth. I think you could say a similar thing about hell. We have different ways that it gets described, and here you've got the smoke going up forever and ever. You've got the idea that people are not given any rest day or night, but it's like we can kind of picture what that might be like, but it's in reality going to be worse than we could possibly imagine. This is the law, Rollin, right? This is what we need to hear so that we are ready to hear the sweet gospel. And verse 12 gives us that encouragement. It says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. There's a little bit of debate about whether verse 12 is supposed to go with verses 9, 10, and 11. Like, clearly, by the way that the paragraph break is here and the way that they've put the punctuation, the editors of the English Standard Version clearly don't think that verse 12 is part of what the angel is saying. They see it as separate. But in the original Greek, there's no punctuation like that. So it's kind of up for debate whether, like, who's saying it? Is this John's commentary as the narrator that what the angel says is a call for the endurance of the saints? Or is it that the angel himself is actually saying, here's a call for the endurance of the saints? I think it could go either way. I think this is probably something that the angel said. That the angel explains right away that it's important that the saints endure to the end and keep the commandments of God. This, by the way, is one of the reasons, and there are others, there are other clear verses that point us in this direction, but this is one of the reasons why Lutherans don't believe in the theology of once saved, always saved. We do believe and teach that a person is able to lose their salvation. That you can be saved at one point in your life, and then later on, you can reject your salvation. So there are lots of Christians who don't teach it that way. There are lots of Christians who believe that if you're truly saved, then you could never fall away. I think passages like this make it clear that there has to be this endurance of the saints, that a person needs to always be on guard against losing their faith and therefore losing their salvation. I think that is a real possibility for the Christian. That's why the law is important for us to hear. We can't just say, oh, well, everything's okay, when it's not. There really is a danger that if we live sinful lives, that we eventually could lose our faith entirely. And that's a road we don't want to go down. And we need the law to bring us back on the right path so that that doesn't happen. So that's an important thing, this warning to endure to the end. And then verse 13 then ends this section with one of the most beautiful verses, and we actually hear this one regularly at funerals. We use this often. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I'm guessing that you've heard that before, or you might remember hearing it before. I love to use this verse when I can in funeral services. I think there's a lot of comfort, and this reflects, there's another verse in the Psalms, in Psalm 116, that says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I really think those verses are comforting, because we spend our whole lives seeing death as our enemy. And of course it is, right? Death is an enemy. We are people who belong to the author of life. And so death is always going to be an enemy. We don't want to embrace death. But we live surrounded by it constantly. And when death affects us, when we lose people that we love, when we are personally threatened by things that might kill us, it is comforting to know that for a believer, death is merely the portal to eternal life. So we're never going to say death is a good thing, but in Christ, death is something that does not need to be feared. Because blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And what a good thing to hear. So who is this voice from heaven? Not really sure. I don't think it's another angel, because I think if it was, John would have told us that, since he's told us about the other angels leading up to this. After the first thing is said, then the Holy Spirit is the one who responds. So I think maybe that voice from heaven is maybe the voice of the Father, or perhaps the voice of the Son, and then the Spirit responds to the voice of the Father or the Son. It's not exactly clear who says the first part, but the Spirit's response is also wonderful. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. And we talk about death as being a way to enter into rest. And when we say that, we are not advocating for soul sleep. And if you're not familiar with that term, there are people who teach that when a person dies, the soul sleeps until the day of the resurrection. And so they would say, like, people who have died in the Lord are not even conscious of anything right now until they are resurrected on the last day. That is not what we're saying when we say we rest from our labors. I do believe that the scriptures teach that we are conscious of paradise. So those who go to be with the Lord are aware of what's going on, and they're aware of the bliss and the paradise and the joys of heaven. I do believe scripture is clear on that. But it is a rest. It's a rest from all the things that makes work difficult in this broken and sinful world. And someday, in the resurrection, we're going to have jobs. It's going to be like it was in the garden. Adam was in charge of taking care of the garden, and before sin came into the world, that was a joyful task. There was nothing that was difficult about taking care of the garden. And we're going to have jobs, and those jobs are going to bring us joy. It's going to be wonderful. But in the meantime, we get to rest from our labors. And then I love that phrase, their deeds follow them. Because, you know, your good deeds are not going to lead you into heaven. They follow after you. And I use this in sermons too, talking about how, you know, when a person passes away, their good deeds that the Holy Spirit worked through them in this life do follow them in the memories of those who are still here, maybe a spouse or other members of the family or friends that are mourning the loss of that loved one. They still remember them, and so their good deeds continue to have influence even after they're gone from this earth. And, you know, that kind of ties into why we would celebrate a day like St. Titus Day today, because his deeds follow him. His deeds didn't lead him into heaven, but they follow him. We still get to talk about him, and what a blessing that is. So, okay, I'm over time. We need to quit, but I guess we'll finish chapter 14 next week. And let's close with a quick word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise your name for all that you have done for us here in the world, here in this church. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these messages from your angels, which remind us of the eternal gospel that you proclaim to the ends of the earth. And we ask you to be with us as we go about the ministry that you've entrusted to us here, that we would continue to proclaim that eternal gospel here in Hoyleton and beyond. Give us strength as we go and face the challenges that await us out in the world, and send us your Holy Spirit so that we are always able to turn to you and in faith toward your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.